I think it's just Ralph. He's, no, I'm joking. But anyway, this morning, I titled this message, What Happened at the Cross? And from the song that was just sung, it could rightly be titled, The Price of Redemption, as in those lyrics. We'll start out this morning. The starting place for the sermon is really John 19, verse 30. And if you do not have a Bible or you did not bring one with you this morning, please take it with you. If you don't have a Bible, you've got full permission. Just take it home with you, read it. And if you're using a pew Bible, you'll have an added advantage because I'll give you the page numbers for each one of these. So page 852 would be John chapter 19. And verse 30 of John chapter 19. The second half of the verse, we have recorded what Jesus last said right before he died on the cross of Calvary. It is recorded that Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the goal of the sermon this morning is to look at what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Whether you realize it or not, these three words are perhaps the most profound three words in Scripture. And I would also give the illustration that these three words are perhaps the hinge in which the Bible pivots around. Is it is finished. And these three words are also life-changing words. So I said the goal is for us to understand what Jesus meant when he said this. But I'll go ahead and tell you up front, the point of the sermon is for us to look deeper into what happened at the cross of Calvary. And by doing so, I hope that the Lord would use this sermon to elevate our view of Jesus Christ. For those of us here this morning that are believers, I pray that our view would be elevated of Jesus Christ and that what he did, which will elevate our worship of Jesus Christ. And for anyone here this morning who has not believed in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that your view would also be elevated of Christ and that you would seek this man, Jesus Christ, and pursue what he did and what he accomplished. So for us to understand it is finished, there are various passages we could go to, but the passage I've chosen this morning to dig into this is in Colossians chapter 1. So we're going to use Colossians chapter 1 as our launch pad, if you will, into digging into what Christ meant when he said, "It is finished." Now, as you turn there, I'll give you just a brief background of the book of Colossians because I think it's helpful. Paul is correcting some misconceptions of Christianity that had crept into the church at Colossae. It seems as though there were false teachers that were maybe trying to teach a Christ plus type of mentality. That maybe Christ in and of himself wasn't enough. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, you kind of see the heart of what Paul is rebuking. He's rebuking this idea of Christ plus philosophy or Christ plus human tradition. Paul is rebuking this, and especially in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, which is within the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. He's showing the preeminence of Christ, as it may be titled in your Bibles. He is praising the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is explaining his superiority, his deity, his sovereignty over all creation, and his sufficiency in salvation, which is where we land in verses 21 through 22. So let's read those together. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So when Christ said it is finished, that implies that something started or something occurred, that Christ had to finish something. And verse 21 shows us in a very concise statement what had happened or what had occurred that needed to be finished. And verse 22 actually gives us the answer to what was finished, but we can't understand the answer unless we truly understand where it started. So you may be asking, why did I choose this passage? And the reason is, it's perhaps the most concise explanation of the gospel in Scripture. And for us to understand what happened at the cross and what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished," we must understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 21 together. Let's look at that closely, as this is the starting point. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." I hope that's a sobering thought for all of us this morning, because that's describing each and every one of us. In our original condition, this was us. That we were alienated, or another way to say that is that we were totally separated from God. That we weren't just far away from him, or we weren't just distant from him. Paul's saying, no, you were totally separated from God. And you see that not only that, but we were hostile in mind. And looking at the original Greek word that's translated hostile, you could rightly translate that more as that we were enemies of God, or that we were at enmity with God. So we wanted nothing to do with God, and we were totally separated from God. And if you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I've never really felt that way, I challenge you as we keep going through this morning that it's a harsh reality, but the truth is that if you're living for yourself and not for God, this is true, that you are at enmity with God. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn just a few pages to the left, you'll find the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul expounds upon his statement in Colossians 1:21 just a little further. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And for those of you using a Pew Bible, that's page 917. So Paul hits us with this other sobering thought about ourselves. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a harsh truth this morning, but it's one that we must understand with the statement in the song just before of looking at the price of redemption. This is important for us to understand. In verse 1, Paul says that we were spiritually dead. So why were we separated from God? It's because we were spiritually dead. And whether knowingly or unknowingly, he shows us in verse 2 that we were carrying out the will of Satan, that we were following the prince of the power of the air. And then if it couldn't get any worse, he hits us with perhaps his harshest blow in verse 3. Towards the end of the verse, he says, "And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And that statement, "children of wrath," is the trajectory that we were all on in our original state before salvation. That rightfully so, that our end result was to face the wrath of God. So whether we realize it or not, Scripture tells us this is how bad things actually were. So as we keep looking to the cross, and I pray that we would keep that in mind as we look at these, I hope it helps us understand more and more about the cross and what had to be accomplished. And just to make this practical for a few minutes this morning, without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that comes with salvation, this is you. That it is necessary for salvation for this to not describe us. And maybe you're asking the question, well, why is it this bad? And the short answer to that is, it's because of sin. So behind me there will be a few verses just for the sake of time, but I want to show you a few truths in Scripture about the reality of sin. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What David is saying there is that he realizes that he was born sinful. There's a misconception out there that a person can be born neutral and choose to do good or bad, but that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that we were all born sinful. And in Romans chapter 3, I'll turn there, but you don't need to. It'll be on the screen. Paul makes this other statement where he says, as it is written, as he's bringing quotes from the Old Testament and compiling them together for us to understand who we were. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That we've all turned aside and together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verses 13 through 17, he describes what we're actually like. It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And the way of peace being that there's a tension between us and God because of this. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So while we are separated from God, it's a sad thought to realize that there's no fear of God because we're running away from God as fast as we can. And Paul says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, he sums it up all up and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned. So maybe you're asking yourself, well, why is sin such a big problem? And the reason sin is such a big problem is because God is holy. God is good and perfect and holy. But as we've just looked at what a person is, now we've got a severe tension there. So why is sin such a big problem? A few more verses to look at. In 1 John 1, verse 5, the Apostle John says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So as we contrast a person with a holy God, a person is sinful and is born sinful, but yet God is holy and can have nothing to do with sin. There is no darkness in him at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, Moses writes, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is without any iniquity. He can have nothing to do with sin. And God is perfect, and all of his ways are justice. And as we're looking at this, another important truth we must consider about God comes from Psalm 9, verses 7 through 8. The psalmist says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. So God is good and holy and perfect, and a person is not, but yet God must judge the world with righteousness and with justice. So we need to understand this dilemma that exists. Previously, I mentioned Psalm 51, verse 5, where David talked about he realized that he was born sinful. But if we look at the verse just before that, in verses 4 through 5, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So not only does David understand, rightfully so, that he was born sinful, but he also realizes that when he sins, he's sinning against the holy God. And sure, when we sin, we may be sinning against a brother or sister or family member or friend. But we're also, every time we sin, we're sinning against God. And the prophet Nahum, he makes this statement in chapter 1, in verses 2 through 6. I'll start in verse 3 just for the sake of time. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. But look at this. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So we know that a person is sinful, but yet God will by no means clear the guilty. And then one more passage, Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Indignation is a word that we don't commonly use in English. But to define that so that you understand what's being said there is it really means to be enraged. That God is a righteous judge who feels enraged every day because of the sin committed against him. So if you've never thought about the cross in this way, I know these are very harsh truths, but it's necessary for us to understand this, to then understand the cross of Calvary and what Jesus did. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," something happened. Something amazing happened. And it's to Christ that we have to look. So if you happen to leave your thumb in Colossians 1, I forgot to tell you to do that. But if you can turn back over quickly, let's look at verse 22. So verse 21, I said, was the start to what had to be finished. Verse 22 is the answer to what was accomplished when Christ said, "It is finished." This is where the glorious truth and our praises should come from. Verse 22, it says, "He," which is Christ, "Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So you could say the answer to what did Christ finish? It was that he finished or accomplished reconciliation back to God. That Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, and that last him referring to God the Father. So this is the great hinge of Scripture, that how can these two things come back together where man or a person is sinful and wicked and vile, but yet God is holy, holy, holy. The way these come back together is through the hinge of Christ on the cross at Calvary. So as we bring it back full circle, this is what Christ is saying, or what he meant when he said, "It is finished." And if you're like me, you should be asking the question, well, how did Christ reconcile us? Okay, that's great that you just told me that he reconciled us, but how did he reconcile us? And to understand that, we must go to Matthew chapter 26 and look at what is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew just before Christ was crucified. And if you're using the Pew Bible, once again, that is page 781. And we'll be reading Matthew 26, verses 36 through 42. This is the prayer of Christ that was recorded as they were in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Christ was crucified. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. It's recorded, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" So in this passage, we see that Christ is in anguish over this cup, as he makes mention in verse 39, and then having to drink the cup in verse 42. So why is Christ in distress over this cup? Why is Christ in anger over this cup? Notice that Christ does not pray, "Let this crucifixion pass from me, if it be your will." But he prays, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." His concern was the cup. So to understand what the cup is, we must go back to the Old Testament and understand what this refers to when Christ says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And I've put a few verses on the screen that you can go to in the Old Testament to understand what the cup was. Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. And we also see it again in Revelation chapter 16. But for the sake of time this morning, we'll look at just one of those, being Psalm 75, verse 8. The psalmist says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Here's where we understand what the cup is. The cup is filled with foaming wine, which is the wrath of God. God's wrath is described symbolically as foaming wine in this cup that is well mixed and ready to be drunk. And he says, all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Or perhaps another way to say that is drink every last drop of it. That this wrath of God is here waiting because man is sinful and that we sin against God every day. And the rightful judgment is that we would face the wrath of God rightfully so. Because God is good and perfect and must judge rightly, and he's obligated to judge us rightly. If God did not judge us rightly, he would not be a just God. But he is a just God. So as Christ is in anguish over this cup, he's in anguish over the wrath of God. So what happened at the cross of Calvary? Christ drank the cup. Christ took on the wrath of God. Christ took on the wrath of God that was due to everyone who would believe in his name. And it's amazing to look what happened during this. During the crucifixion later in Matthew, it's recorded that for 3 hours, a total eclipse of the sun occurred as God poured out his wrath upon his son. So don't kid yourself into thinking that the only pain and the only suffering that Christ felt on the cross was the physical resurrection. His prayer and his anguish was over facing the wrath of God. And if you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, that's page 574 in your pew Bibles. Just because I want you to see this. Isaiah prophesies what Christ is going to feel upon the cross, what he's going to have to bear as he accomplishes his work to where he can say it is finished right before he breathed his last. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 4, Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And jumping down to verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Christ took on the wrath of God so that we would not have to. God crushed him on the cross because it was necessary for God to satisfy his wrath. But the amazing thing that happened at the cross of Calvary is Christ stepped forward and he took on that wrath so that we don't have to. Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only possible means to be reconciled back to God is through Christ. Notice in these passages, there is nothing that you nor I nor anyone can do on their own, but it is Christ who accomplished this. And it was Christ. He was the only one possible to accomplish this. And as we continue to ponder upon Christ and hanging upon the cross of Calvary, I'm reminded of the words recorded of him in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what Christ uttered as he was taking on blow after blow after blow of God's wrath. And we have Psalm 22, which was a prophecy of what Christ would feel on the cross and his humiliation and his suffering. But just think about the suffering and the pain that Christ felt to make that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ endured the wrath of God that was due to each and every person who would believe in his name. And a quote that I found to continue painting this picture for us is from Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah is an old Puritan. My wife will tell you I enjoy looking at the old Puritans. But think about this statement for a second. God never showed his hatred of sin so much as he did in Christ. When God sent his Son into the world to die for man's sin, he is saying, "They shall see the extent to which I hate sin in how I deal with my Son." God is holy, 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 and man is sinful, wicked, and vile. So what happened at the cross? He took on the wrath of God in place of us. God will by no means clear the guilty. We saw that truth in Scripture earlier. Instead, what happened was Christ took on the wrath of God in our place. This was the only way that it could be resolved. And just imagine what Christ felt for you and I as he hung up on the cross at Calvary, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. But yet it was his will to bring us back to God for those who would believe in his name and be saved through Jesus Christ. We can do nothing to be reconciled back to God ourselves. That's important to understand. It is all Christ. The cross was necessary. It was the only way that this could happen. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who solved the problem. When Jesus said, "It is finished," what he meant was that the wrath of God was fully satisfied against him for all who would believe in his name. And the last point is, I want us to understand that at the cross of Calvary, you see two attributes of God coming together. God's justice and God's mercy met at the cross of Calvary. So if you will, I'll leave you with one last passage, and it's going to be Psalm 85, and that's page 462 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to look just at verse 10 of Psalm 85. Now there's some debate and some, or not debate, there's, the right way to say it would be, there's many different interpretations of what this verse refers to. And I think it is a multifaceted meaning behind this verse. But I also can't help but think that the psalmist got a small glimpse, maybe a small foreshadow, of what would happen at the cross of Calvary one day. In Psalm 85, verse 10, the psalmist says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." God's steadfast love and God's justice met at the cross of Calvary with Jesus Christ. God's justice and God's mercy came together so that we could be reconciled back to God the Father. So I said earlier, the point of the message was for us to look deeper into the cross of Calvary. You know, Easter is just around the corner, and my hope and my prayer is that through this sermon, the Lord would use me to elevate our view of Christ Jesus and what happened at the cross of Calvary. My hope is that we would have a higher view of Christ. As I said earlier, for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that we would have a higher view of him, which would lead to a higher worship of Jesus Christ. And for those of you here this morning who have never heard the good news of the gospel or have never believed in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my prayer is that this would also elevate your view of Jesus Christ, that you would seek him who accomplished this on our behalf who gave his life so that all who would believe in his name would have eternal life and be saved. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the songs that we sung before the message. We just pray, Lord, that this morning would be filled with just praises to you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that the sermon that you delivered through me, Lord, would go forth and carry your power with it. Not because of anything that I said, but just your word, your scripture, Lord. We pray that it would impact each and every one of us and that we would worship Christ with all reverence and that, Lord, we would just look to the cross of Calvary. Let us not just casually glance at the cross and the statement of "it is finished," but let us understand the price of redemption that was necessary and that Jesus Christ accomplished this on our behalf. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you loved the world so much that you sent your only begotten Son to die upon the cross so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life and be saved. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.